1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to read verses 12 to 23, and then we're going to jump down to verse 42 and read to the end of the chapter. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And jumping down to verse 42. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a life-giving being. The first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen. This is God's word. Well, I recognise it is not Easter Sunday, according to our Western Church calendars. But we're going to be thinking this morning a little bit more about the resurrection. You know, don't you, that every Sunday we're remembering the resurrection. Christians meet on Sunday because that is the day that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And so it's hardly unfitting for us to think some more about the resurrection today. But the question I really wanted to think about is this. What is the resurrection for? What is the purpose of Christ's resurrection? And there are many things in life, things in this world that we admire, things that we marvel at, and yet we do not know exactly what they're for, what their purpose is. So take Stonehenge, for example. Children, I'm sure you've seen photographs if you haven't visited. Stonehenge in the south of England. You can probably picture it. It's the carefully arranged structure of giant stones, some of which are around 13 feet high, 7 feet wide, and they weigh 25 tons. It's a carefully arranged structure of giant stones that was constructed, we think, thousands of years ago. And so it's impressive to behold with that in mind. Over 1 million people visit Stonehenge year after year, but no one knows what it is for. Why did these ancient architects go to such trouble? We don't know. Or think about the Northern Lights, that extraordinary display of bright colour, sometimes visible in the upper atmosphere of the Earth, that people pay a lot of money to catch a glimpse of. Scientists can tell us how this phenomenon of natural beauty occurs. Apparently charged particles of the sun collide with gases in Earth's atmosphere. But nobody knows what it's for. There's no known purpose, no known benefit to the ecosystems of our planet. What's the purpose of the Northern Lights? We don't know. And when it comes to Christ's resurrection, there is a very real danger that we treat it in the same category as something like Stonehenge or the Northern Lights. We marvel at it on Easter Sunday, on Sundays as we come to church. Perhaps we sing with extra gusto about it. But do we know what it is for? Why did Christ rise from the dead? What did Christ's resurrection achieve? I expect that if we were to survey Christians in church services like ours, one of the more popular answers to that question would be that Christ's resurrection is evidence. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof that Jesus is who he claimed to be and that he did indeed accomplish all that he claimed he would accomplish in his death. In other words, the resurrection is simply a piece of evidence. Now, it is true that Christ's resurrection demonstrates the truthfulness of his claims and the effectiveness of his death. It is, in one sense, evidence. Excuse me. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in this incredible passage, at the heart of which is the resurrection, the Apostle Paul is driving home the point that Christ's resurrection is much more than evidence. We see this in verses 14 to 19 of our passage, where Paul begins to highlight the true significance of Christ's resurrection by outlining what would be true if Christ had not risen from the dead. One of the striking features of this section of the chapter is how strong Paul is in his language, as he imagines for a moment that the resurrection did not happen. In a nutshell, Paul writes that without the real, true, historic resurrection of Christ, everything about the Christian faith is false and futile. So in verse 14, he writes, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." And he goes on to write from verse 17, "Not only is your faith futile if Christ has not been raised, but the result would be that Christians who have believed the gospel are in fact still in their sins," as Paul puts it. "And therefore, those who have died believing in Christ have not passed through death to life, but have in fact perished." But Paul is telling us that if Christ's resurrection had not happened, then all that the apostles preached, all that Christians have believed, is false, and therefore all the promised benefits to us in the gospel, the benefits that are promised to us in the gospel, forgiveness and life, they are empty promises that will never be fulfilled. And so verse 19 is the natural conclusion. "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." All of which goes to show that for Paul, Christ's resurrection is far more than mere evidence. Because evidence is something that is useful. It is sometimes exceptionally useful, sometimes even indispensable. But evidence is something that does not ultimately alter reality. If you're assaulted while you're walking down the street and nobody is there to witness it, if by the time you get to the police station to report it, there's no mark on your body to indicate that you've been assaulted, there is, in a sense, no evidence of the assault. The evidence would be useful, seeing to it that justice was done in apprehending the culprit, ensuring the same event does not happen again. But the lack of evidence does not change the reality that you were indeed assaulted. It happened, whether or not there is sufficient evidence to demonstrate it. And if all that the resurrection is ultimately boils down to evidence, then Paul could have saved himself some ink in 1 Corinthians 15. He simply could have written, look, if you choose to believe that Christ is not risen from the dead, well, you're missing out on some proof that the gospel is true and that forgiveness and life really are ours. But ultimately, it doesn't change anything. He could have written that, couldn't he? But in fact, the whole point in all that Paul writes in this passage is not that Christ's resurrection changes nothing, but that ultimately Christ's resurrection changes everything. So what's so significant about Christ's resurrection then? What was accomplished in Christ's resurrection that would not have been accomplished if Christ had not been raised? Well, I want us to focus on three things the Apostle Paul highlights here in this incredible chapter. Christ's resurrection accomplishes for us righteousness, renewal, and a resurrection of our own. Righteousness, renewal, and resurrection. Firstly, then, righteousness. Christ's resurrection accomplishes for us a complete and an indestructible righteousness.